We're continuing this morning in our series, Eyewitness, Jesus in the book of Luke. We're just singing those words, it was stand in awe of you. I propose this morning we keep that same attitude throughout this whole time of reading these passages in Scripture. Being in awe of it, being curious about it, enthusiastic about it. We should be curious about this because it's very interesting work that Luke has done when he wrote this. He's talked to the eyewitnesses about the life of Jesus. He spoke with the people who literally followed Jesus, heard the actual tenor of his voice, and these people knew the color of Jesus' eyes and the feel of Jesus' hand on their shoulder. So let's be curious about Luke's research that he's done. Now, Jesus is going to reveal something in this story that we never get to see. It's fairly awesome. He's going to reveal to us what happens immediately after two men died. So let's be enthusiastic about this as well. Your actions today can impact what happens after your death. So let's pray and seek for the Lord to really bless us this morning with an understanding of his word. Our Savior, Lord Jesus, we are in awe of you. From the galaxies you've created to the rainbows in the sky, to the description you gave of yourself as the father of the prodigal son who runs with his arms out wide, outstretched, to welcome a sinner back who repents. We're in awe of you, Lord. Please open up your word to us today. Open up my heart. Open up everyone's heart today so that we have a listening attitude to what you want to tell us this morning, Jesus. We pray this in your name, our great Savior. Amen. So please open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. So the context is if you've been here multiple Sundays recently, you'll know is that Luke is divided into 24 chapters. That's a man-made addition to it to make it easier for us to talk about it together. And in chapter 9, verse 51, we saw a shift in the story. Jesus began to walk physically towards Jerusalem. It continues for almost 10 chapters. So in chapter 19, verse 24, Jesus will arrive in Jerusalem. And by this point of time, the Pharisees, the other religious leaders, they are fed up with him and their antagonism is high. And they will collaborate with the Romans to crucify Jesus. And the rest of the book, the last few chapters, take place in or around Jerusalem with the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. So we're in this section where Jesus is walking towards his crucifixion. Luke 16, verse 1, it says, Jesus told his disciples. Now, last week's sermon dealt with the first half of this chapter, so I'll just summarize it because we'll pick right up in the middle. It explained a lesson that Jesus taught the men and the women who were his followers. And the lesson he taught them was the difference between worldly wisdom and heavenly wisdom, and that these are different things. And that an earthly wisdom is contrary to the kingdom of God. And we were taught last week that there are three worldly wisdoms here that we should not participate in. The idea that the end justifies the means, that we can lie, cheat, steal. When in fact a follower of Jesus should never lie, cheat, or steal. The second one is that everyone has a price and to look at other people as objects from whom we can get something. The third worldly philosophy that we were taught was to look out for number one. And the response to that was no, have a heart of repentance of that attitude. Then the heavenly wisdom we were taught for Christians, the first one is to be stewards. Steward is somebody who has the job of taking care of somebody else's possessions. And God just says in the kingdom of God, think of ourselves as stewards. Our money, talent, intellect, personality, leadership skills belong to God, and we are simply looking after them for him. It's a very different view of our possessions in the kingdom of God than in a worldly philosophy. And that being a steward means we have an obligation to be trustworthy to the one who owns our possessions. Trustworthy. Secondly, Jesus taught us to keep our eyes fixed on eternity, not to have a time frame of our human life as our focus, but to have an eternity focus in what we do, and to be using those money, talents, intellects, philosophy, personalities, and leadership skills to advance the work for eternity. And thirdly, that is that we all serve someone as a boss, and that you can't be devoted to both money and to God. It's one or the other, and that we in the kingdom of God are to be devoted to God. So that teaching that we got from the first half of the chapter is that we are all stewards and that God is the boss, to prepare for eternity and to serve God and not money. So with this in mind, let's read our passage for today, okay? Let's pick up in verse 14. Luke 16, verse 14. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. They were not filled with awe that day, right? They were ridiculing Jesus in response to what he taught him. So we'll continue on for the next half an hour, focused on how Jesus responds to people who are ridiculing him. And I imagine Luke, when he was interviewing that eyewitness, or maybe there were a few of them. Maybe there were the disciples or the Pharisees that were in the crowd listening to Jesus. Imagine Luke talking to them, wondering, what did Jesus do next? Because we have a fairly standard response when people ridicule us, don't we? In that we fight back. We defend ourselves. Is he wondering, is that what he's going to hear? Did Jesus defend himself? Did Jesus defend his honor? Or did Jesus back off and try to say something that would make them like him instead of ridiculing him? There's another time in Luke's gospel where the same word is used, when Jesus was sneered at. Do you remember what that one was? It's when he was hanging on the cross, being crucified. And the rulers, these same Pharisees, sneered at Jesus. I'll read it here. They said, the rulers sneered at him and they said, he saved others. Let him save himself if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one. What a harsh, harsh thing to say to the creator of the universe. Get off the cross. Get off the cross, you weakling. Okay, let's continue reading. Verse 15. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourself in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. Verse 16. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. And since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. It's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. And that's the end of Jesus' response to the ridicule of the Pharisees about money not being the most important thing in life. So the Lord makes three points here in this section. The first one is that everything in the Word of God will always stand true. And the second point is that God's moral standards about sex, marriage, and divorce will never change. And the last one is the story of Lazarus. And it's the longest part of what we read, so let's begin here. So in verse 19, it reads, There was a rich man. And Jesus tells the account of two lives, two deaths, and two eternities. Now, some say that this is a parable, that it is not true, but a simple story that teaches Jesus' spiritual lesson. We're familiar with parables, right? There are a few famous parables we've studied in the book of Luke already. The Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, the shrewd manager from last week that Jesus told already in this conversation he's having with his disciples and the Pharisees. So we're familiar with parables. But I think that this is a true story, and I'll spend a couple of minutes on that because it makes a difference for how we read it. I think this is a true story that Jesus intends for us to take literally. The first point is that it doesn't say it's a parable. That's actually not very meaningful because Jesus doesn't often tell us that what he's going to say is a parable. So that's not that meaningful. So the second point is that he names Lazarus by names. By name, he specifically tells us that there was a man named Lazarus. And this is not common in parables. Usually there are nameless people. And thirdly, is why would Jesus make this up? Because it's difficult to see how it works as a parable. For me, actually calling this a parable reduces the impact of the message. Now, we can disagree on this point. There's room for different points of view of whether this is parable or Jesus telling what God knows about how two people died. But there is an importance to it because if it's a parable, we are obligated then to read it as a parable, which means to draw from it the story that Jesus intends for us to draw from it and not to add in additional stories to it. We have to respect that Jesus is telling a parable. And I'm going to draw from this story something beyond the main point of the story. So it is important to understand whether or not we think it's a parable or true events. But I believe it is. These are true events, but there's room for different points of view on that. So chapter 16 begins with the words, Jesus told his disciples there was a rich man. And then he goes on to draw a lesson to teach the people who are his disciples. And it's about how the rich man had a manager who was crooked. Now Jesus is saying to the money-loving Pharisees who are ridiculing him the same words. He starts off by saying, there was a rich man. Same words. And he goes on to tell them unveil, to emphasize that God knows things we don't know. And he knows what happens after we die. And he's unveiling this lost information, unknown information to them to say, there was a rich man. Let me show you what happens after he dies. We never get to see this, right? We always wonder, what is going to happen right after we die. Jesus knows. Verse 19, It says, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. There were four things about his life that were told: that he dressed in purple, that he dressed in fine linen, he lived in luxury. And this word luxury is the idea of a joyous banquet that he was having. It's the idea, it's the same thing as what the father of the prodigal son threw for his son when he came back home, a once-in-a-lifetime experience. But we know, we're told that this is the way the rich man lived every day. It happened every day. Purple, linen, banquets, repeat. Verse 20, we're told about the other character. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. So there's a fifth detail about the rich man. Did you see it there? He had a gate. He had a gate at the end of his driveway. I don't know if he had a driveway. But he had a gate, and what was the gate doing? It was in the other side of the gate. It was where Lazarus was sitting. So he was a neighbor. He was lying at the rich man's gate, and he was covered with sores, hungry, in extreme poverty. And the dogs were licking his sores. As an aside, let me ask, do you see yourself there? Do you see yourself in Lazarus? Forgotten by everybody, suffering, alone. It's comforting when we're at times like this and when you're in a time like this to see that God knows your name and that God knows your location, that he knows about you, and he knows that there are scraps of food being thrown in the garbage from the house on the other side of the gate. God knows. There's a level of comfort there that somebody knows our names and he's the creator. So in verse 22, it says, the time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. Both die. The rich man dies and his body is buried by his family or his friends. He's got people who do that. What about the beggar? There's a word. You don't know it because it's Japanese. It's kodokushi. You know that? Kodokushi is a word for lonely death, for the phenomenon in Japan of isolated people who die and no one notices and their body remains undiscovered for a long period of time. It happens so often they have a word for it, kodokushi. Did anyone notice Lazarus's death? I can't make it up and say that I know that people missed him or not. But we do know that, yes, God noticed right away that Lazarus died. And right away, the angels noticed too. He was noticed. So earlier this year, Jerry Libby taught us a sermon series called Glimpses of Heaven. In that second message, he taught us 3 points about this. I'll repeat them to you quickly and encourage you to listen to his sermon for more detail. So point one, he pointed out the immediacy of heaven. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, it says that death means that we are away from the body and at home with the Lord. The immediacy of heaven. We die, we go there right away as Christians. When a Christian dies, she goes immediately into the presence of the Lord. Lazarus died before Jesus' resurrection. Jesus was on earth. Still, he had not yet ascended to return to heaven. So point two that he made was in verse 22. It says the beggar died and the angels carried him. And Jerry said that he can't dogmatically say that this happens when a believer dies, but that he believes it does. That the angels, multiple angels, will take us immediately into heaven to the presence of Jesus. Point three that he made was the angels carried him to Abraham's side. Do you remember his point on this? It stands out to me because it was so touching that Lazarus was at Abraham's side, Abraham's bosom, the old translation, And that word literally means a hollow or a fold in the front of the body between the arms. And Deary said, that's a hug. That's a hug. That's where Lazarus went. And he, Jerry made the point that it's a place of hugs with the saints. It's a community. We're with the Lord. We're also there with the community of people. That was his point that he brought to us. This comforts us. This enthuses us, doesn't it? That this happens at the point of death for a Christian. There is an eternal realm with God, and that at death we're immediately in Jesus' presence. Now, Jerry's sermons can be found on the RCF website, and this is the one from the second part of the six-part series. So the Pharisees, though, they already knew this. This wasn't teaching for them. These were people who believed that there was a place of agony and a place of comfort, and that they were going to go there after they die, and it would last for eternity. This, they knew and believed about angels and about Abraham being there. Not new, not the point for them. So, what was the point for them? So let's keep reading on to see it from the point of view of what Jesus was trying to say to those people that day. Verse 23, in Hades, where the rich man was in torment, he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. Well, Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. He goes on to finish the story. Well, so what is Jesus saying to them? I'll put it bluntly that he's saying to them, you're not going to heaven. You're not going to heaven. You're not going to heaven because you don't listen to the Bible. That's boiling it down here. And this is point one in the message this morning, is that there are eternal consequences. In eternity, we will face the consequences of our life. There's no hint of repentance by the rich man. He sees Lazarus still like a servant, like, tell Lazarus to bring me water. He does not repent of the gate that he built to keep Lazarus away from the scraps he threw in the garbage. The rich man was in torment in Hades, not because he was a rich man, but because he never repented as a sinner before God, nor asked God to save him. In verse 16, that first part, right before this story, it says, Jesus said to them, you're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. The rich man had it. The Pharisees had it. And I have it. A heart problem. It's a heart problem that we have. They wanted to be justified. They wanted to be legally held not responsible for their moral sins. But they wanted to be justified by other people that they could see around them. And they were not seeking their relationship to God to be fixed. They wanted people to say to them, boy, you got it going good, bud. You're doing fine. And God has a very strong opinion that he expresses here in this story about their morality. It says, what you value highly is detestable in God's sight. I feel those words burn into me. I chose those words and wrote it down intentionally because I do feel those words burn into me. That there are times when I, as a Christian, who have been saved, still see values from me that should have been left with the worldly side of living your life. And I feel those words burn into me, that God would say, that's detestable in my sight, Harry. The word detestable comes from the Greek word, a Greek word, which means to stink. We understand that, right? The word means to turn away on account of a stench. We do that involuntarily, don't we? When we're surprised by a bad smell, we'll flinch and move our nose away because of the putrid stench. But God declares that our values are the putrid stench. He has very strong opinions about this, doesn't he? He saw the rich man put on purple and put on fine linen, have another feast with his family day after day, and said, "That is a putrid stench to me. You are taking my resources," God says, "and you're using them for yourself. In my kingdom, you're stewards of what I give you, and it's meant to advance the kingdom. I've given you money, talent, intellect, and personality. And I want them to be used to advance the kingdom. And there are eternal consequences of not doing so." So the rich man does show here an interest in other people coming up next in the story. He starts thinking about others, but it's not very kingdom-like. He starts thinking about his own people, his own tribe, his own family. That's as far as it goes. He says, "How can I help my brothers?" Verse 27, it says, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "But they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said. "If someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if somebody rises from the dead." So two times he says, he asked for Lazarus to be sent back from the dead to the living to go to his family. And two times he's told, "No, your family should listen to the Bible." As this is point two in today's message, is this one. It's listen to the Bible. The rich man shows here extreme arrogance. He's talking across a divide into where Abraham is on the other side of Hades. And he's saying to Abraham, "No, you're wrong. You're wrong, Abraham." How arrogant is that to speak up and to criticize Abraham in heaven? "No, you're wrong." Nope. But he's also criticizing God himself. He's saying the word of God is not an effective tool for teaching us about reality. It's like he's saying to God, "Those prophets you sent me, you can't expect us to believe them. Or the history of the creation of the world that you gave us, that's hardly convincing either, God. Your Bible idea is not a very smart idea, God." He thinks his family will listen to someone who returns from the dead. "Even if somebody rises from the dead," Abraham says, "they will not listen." We have a heart in us. You have a heart in you that has an ability to not even be able to see the truth when it's right there in front of us. We need to be humble about this. This gets proven a little bit later in the life of the Lord Jesus on earth, because there is another man named Lazarus, a separate man, who does come back to life. Jesus raises him from the dead. And the response of the leaders is to think, now we've got to kill Jesus and Lazarus, because we have this ability. That's our heart as well. And it's a problem we can't fix. But it's a problem that we just simply need to present to the Lord and say, "Give me a new heart, one that easily repents, one that's willing to listen." In verse 16, Jesus had already talked about it, this topic of the Bible that they had. And Jesus said to them, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John," that's John the Baptist, "and since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. It's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law." So crowds of thousands were listening to Jesus. Even the Pharisees were there listening to him. They were stepping on each other with eagerness to get a chance to hear about the kingdom of God. But the law and the prophets are from the same God who owns the kingdom of God. There are eternal consequences to our actions in life, and that we do need to listen to Scripture when it teaches us about this. Let's look at an example that Jesus goes on to give in verse 18. The next verse says, "If anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." There's a mystery here in why Jesus goes from talking about their greediness, their love of money, to then saying one small sentence or two about divorce, and then go back on to talk even more about a rich man and how he was not a good steward with what God gave him. There's a mystery there. But what it does, though, is it forces us in our mind to think of all the moral standards in the Bible, and not just the one about wealth. It also forces us to consider this topic as well about marriage. It is a beautiful topic. So we'll take a minute or two here to think about what Jesus is saying to them. It's also possible that he was talking to a group of Pharisees who, this is a made-up scenario, but who were on their next wife. And they're also in a position of making decisions about whether other people could divorce their wife and move on to the next wife and the next wife. So perhaps it really hit home with them, either because of their personal life or because of their role as religious leaders in authorizing divorce for very little reason. So what does God highly value? Marriage is near and dear to the heart of God, isn't it? Marriage is near and dear to the heart of God. And marriage is under attack. Marriage as an institution is under attack in our culture. But individual marriages are under attack constantly by Satan as well. So what does the Lord say about marriage? He says a lot about marriage. Here's how we describe it in the RCF website. It says, "Marriage was designed by God as a union between one man and one woman for partnership, pleasure, and procreation. That God's will for all people is chastity outside of marriage and faithfulness within marriage. Marriage symbolizes the love that Jesus has for his church, for his people." The first part of that is marriage is designed by God. This is something that Jesus taught about on earth. In Matthew 19, he said, "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh." God designed marriage. That makes marriage very important. It is important to God. The Bible begins with a wedding in Genesis 2. The Bible ends with a wedding at the end of Revelation. Plus, marriage is an object lesson, as I said already, to explain how God wants to have a relationship with us people, his church. Extreme intimacy that endures forever. Marriage, then, we're going to say on the website, is to be an enduring union until death. An individual marriage looks to us like it's just two people doing something required by the law of the land. But that's not all that's happening. Marriage is also an act of God to join together a man and a woman. This is Matthew 19, where it says, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Each one of us here are married. God has joined you together. God has joined you together. So it is an enduring union then until death. Point three about it is that it is God's will that we honor marriage. How do we dishonor marriage? Well, I'll read a verse about it from Hebrews 13. It said, "Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral." Elsewhere, it says that this also includes lust in our hearts, which I will add the word pornography, as a modern day problem that we're having, where we're not honoring our marriages. That's in Matthew chapter 5. Therefore, to sum up what God thinks about marriage is that he created it, he came up with the idea of it, he continues to create individual marriages, and that we would respond to this by honoring marriage. But what is divorce then? What is divorce? So let's start by saying that it's not designed by God. It said, I read it already in Matthew 19, that what God has joined together, let no one separate. Divorce. Now, Jesus taught that sexual immorality is permitted grounds for marriage, for divorce and remarriage. I won't read the verse, so just move on to say, though, that Jesus then rebuked the widespread practice of divorce that was going on in that culture 2,000 years ago. He said to them, "And Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not that way from the beginning." It's not the way it was in Genesis 2 when God created marriage. It was intended as a union for life. Now, that passage I just read about Moses permitted you to divorce because your hearts were hard is a complex passage. It's understandable, but it's complex. But it is important for us to understand it as followers of Jesus, and you probably won't after I explain it, because there isn't time or capacity by this preacher. The permission to divorce is found in the law was from Moses, but it was also from God. God gave the law. Another complexity of that law that said you could divorce your wife was, it says it recognizes that your hearts were hard. This is a recognition that God, that people reject God's design for marriage and that we are sinful. So there is an encouragement here by Jesus that marriages endure, because that is what he wants, which also includes the strength to make it happen. Reconciliation is a kingdom of God virtue. The intensity of marriage relationships makes the relationship also prone to difficulties, which is going to be difficult. But there is a hope of reconciliation. But there is also a hope for repentance. If this is your situation and you have gone through this, God is open to your repentant heart of it as well. And you can be restored to him. So how does this message conclude? It doesn't perhaps conclude here with a reminder of what marriage is, but it concludes with a reminder of what it means to be a steward. But let's broaden it out then. We've been given money. Sorry, we say we've been given the role of being a steward, but we don't own it. But the Lord says, here's some resources you have, a talent you have, a personality that you've got, your intelligence, your leadership abilities. Let's add into that your sexuality and add into that your marriage and ask, can you use these to advance the kingdom of God? This is the way the kingdom of God works. Those resources are meant to come under the lordship of Jesus. We see from hearing about what happened to two people at their death that they would have lived their lives differently. And it's a call for us then to a life of repentance, to saying, Lord, give me a heart that reads your scripture, knows your scripture, and obeys your scripture. So, curiosity and enthusiasm, okay? Curiosity because we just got to hear about what happened when two people die. But enthusiasm because now is the time to act for us. And it's easy to do. You know, repentance is a very simple thing to do, even though we always fight against doing it. It's a very simple thing to do. And as I close in prayer, I'll ask us for myself and you as well, that we will open ourselves up to saying, God, I want to submit to your scripture. Our Father, Lord Jesus, Lord, to be there that day, you know, we wouldn't get the chance. Thank you so much for giving us Luke's account. I appreciate it, Lord. A Gentile who didn't understand their traditions. A man who had to listen to a second or first-hand reports, the same as us. Thank you, Lord, for your thoughtfulness today. Lord, I remember how you said to Thomas that blessed are the people who believe but have not seen me, Thomas. And that's us. Lord, I ask for myself and everybody here that you will give us a heart desire to seek from you, a heart that believes that at the point of our death, eternity begins. And a heart that values your scripture to the point where we will know it and we will follow it. And every day repent at points where we don't. Lord, thank you for your graciousness. In your name we pray, Savior. Amen.